and we'll start our study. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come into this place. Thank you that it's much warmer than outside. We are so thankful to have a place of shelter from the elements, to remain safe from that and to be more comfortable. Thank you for the blessing of a building. Thank you, though, Lord, that the church is not the building. It's people. It's your people that you've set apart from the world. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you are availing us of to be even more distinct than we have maybe had the possibility or opportunities to be in the past. We pray, Father, that your people will be faithful in season, out of season, good times, bad times, comfortable times, uncomfortable times. Come hail or high water, Lord God, we pray for that we would be faithful, we'd be true to you, true to each other, and thank you that Christ Jesus is the one who unifies his people for his glory and for our joy. So we're here tonight to study the Word, to study in particular church history and the pursuit of Christians in the past who did pursue your Word, to know it, to study it, to teach it, to stand on it. And we are learning from history that many good things have gone on in and because of the church, and some things have not been so good. And I pray we'll use these historical events as litmus tests for our own congregation, for our own hearts, for our own individual walk with you even, Lord, that we can grow and not be people in great despair, but people of great hope, knowing that you're still working on us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our sanctifier, the one who sanctifies us day by day by day by day, and that you never give up on your people. Have your way with us in this study, Lord, that you would craft our hearts and minds to hear and to grow. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Tonight we're going to be looking at the Pilgrims a little bit. It's a slightly shorter lesson, but we usually fill up the time pretty well anyway. And then to give you a heads up on where we plan to go, unless something changes, where I plan to go next is skipping a little bit. Not too bad, really, though. It's not as far as I'm thinking it now that I'm thinking about it. But into the awakening, the awakenings, the great awakenings in American history. There was the first great awakening, the second great awakening. And so the topic there, obviously, is revival. And I think that's very appropriate because, you know, sometimes you meet these pastors and I love them all. I'm not throwing stones. But sometimes pastors feel like, and I've done it too, we feel like we gotta create the moment, and we gotta make sure this Bible study hits at this certain time, and that kind of thing. But what I found is that God doesn't need any help when it comes to His providence. And lessons are so legitimate and so just what is needed at the right time. I remember a couple years ago, so I gotta fill in the time a little bit here since this is a shorter lesson. It was the last Sunday before we had sold the other building, and it was the last Sunday we were in that building. I was preaching through the book of Mark. There's no way that I could have planned ahead, but we got to the text where Jesus is asked by his disciples, you know, Lord, look at the temple. Isn't this a magnificent building? And Jesus says, I tell you that they're coming down, there'll be not one stone left on top of another. And I just made the point lovingly that the church isn't about the building. We're selling this building and we're moving on. And that's just in God's timing. Of course, that text has nothing to do with a church building. I know that. But I thought it was very appropriate that if we're not careful, we'll love the building more than we love Christ. And all that to say, God's timing is perfect. And we're going to be talking about revival for at least the next two or three Wednesdays. And if you're like me, you've prayed for revival among our churches in America for a long time. I hope you have been and keep doing that. And God brings revival in many ways. One of them is first through great humbling of people, his people in particular. James talks about that judgment begins with the household of God. And so God is in the humbling business of his people always. And so when there's uncertain times, it's an opportunity for us to be humbled before our God. All right? Can we agree with that? Amen. So I think studying revival will be a good thing for us all, for myself, if no one else. So we're going to talk about the Pilgrims. Speaking of revival, the Pilgrims. We've been studying about the religious turmoil that was going on in England in particular. Okay, the Church of England, for all of the many positives that the Church of England held to and the solid teaching that it had, it also had some issues, a lot of issues, as do all of our churches, right? And the Puritans wanted to purify the church a bit more. They felt like the church in England needed to be reformed a bit more. And because there was disagreement, sometimes it was, we're going to move to Holland, or we're going to sail across the seas because we want some more freedom in teaching what we're doing. And other times it was outright persecution, of course, you know, imprisonment and burnings at the stake and that kind of thing. And so there's a lot of turmoil going on in the 17th century English church. And it's one of the primary reasons, of course, that thousands of people flee. Not just pastors, teachers, but entire congregations. We see entire congregations going to Holland, to the Dutch lands. And then we see entire congregations coming to America, too, to the New World. So, you know, historically that a lot of people, and maybe even most, I don't know if we have statistics on it, but maybe even most people that left Europe coming to America were coming for the excitement, for the land, for the rich potential wealth. Even there's the stories of the search for the Fountain of Youth, right? You remember those stories. So there's a search for earthly happiness and wealth and prosperity and freedom. But there were also a lot of people that were coming for the spiritual equivalence of all that. Freedom of speech and religion. Freedom to read the Bible, study the Bible, interpret the Bible, teach the Bible, to have your own congregation that wasn't overseen by the king or the queen of England, or had no outside influence from the Roman Catholic Church and things of that nature. So a lot of people were coming for that. And so what was going on there, point number one, the Puritans, we talked about this last week, I think it was, that they were slowly making headway in the governments of that day in England. So Parliament was in charge. That's just Will up there dropping something. Parliament was in charge, and they were keeping these churches of the Puritans sort of at bay a little bit. But gradually, Puritan preachers and Puritan believers were getting more positions in the Parliament. And eventually, after decades, in fact, of religious political maneuvering and change, the Puritans gained control of the English Parliament completely. And so it would be very tempting for us as Christians to go, well, that's a good thing. Well, it is. But with every good thing, there's also bad things that can come along with that, too. So we tend to think, well, yes, you get your kind of people in the government. Everything's going to be fine, right? Maybe, maybe not, right? And so that's exactly what happened. It was okay, but then it wasn't okay as well. It actually resulted in a civil war. Okay, you think, well, it's going to bring great peace. You know, the Puritans finally got in and they're being tolerated, right? Well, there was still a lot of turmoil and problems. This civil war between Parliament and the Crown took place. So the Parliament is ruled by the Puritanical believers, which were mainly the Separatists and the Presbyterians, and maybe some Baptists thrown in there as well. And the Puritans, quote, won the war. Now, notice I put that in quotation marks. When it comes to wars that are oftentimes mixed up with religion, and many of them are, can you say that they won? Maybe yes, maybe not, you know. At what cost, I guess you might say. And there was a lot of cost involved. So once they won the Civil War, they recreated the Anglican Church. So Parliament defeats the Crown, if you will, and they want to recreate the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and turn it into a Presbyterian church state. So really what's happening, as much as I love the Presbyterians, and I respect them and agree with them on just about everything, minus baby baptism, we have a great respect for them, as much as I'm in so much agreement with them, basically what they did is they traded one state church for another state church. And my understanding is today, I don't know of any Presbyterian churches that would want to go back and say, man, we got to get back to the good old days where we ran the state, where we were in charge of the government. I sort of think that historically they learned their lesson from that and realized that that's, that separation of church and state, which most Baptists hold to, is really a very important doctrine that we see in Scripture, really. And so, thankfully, they did grant religious freedom to other groups, such as the Separatists and the Baptists and the Quakers. We haven't talked about the Quakers yet, but we probably will when it comes. Not probably, we will when it comes to the Great Awakenings. We'll talk more about them. And so they were religiously tolerant of groups like this. Then in 1653, General Oliver Cromwell dissolved Parliament. Uh-oh. You see, they won the war. They have control of Parliament. They're going to make a new state church that's going to be a Presbyterian state church. Everything seems fine. And then until you get some knucklehead that says, well, I'm going to declare myself Lord Protector of the English people. And so he dissolved Parliament, declared himself the Lord Protector of the Commonwealth of England. So he eventually dies. And by the way, y'all know we have to skate across so much history. We get bogged down. But during this time, it's not like there's all peace and everything's wonderful. And there's still lots of persecution. The Puritans are persecuting the people that used to persecute them. And I'm sitting there going, isn't this the very thing that we said we didn't agree with, you know, that we wanted to get away from? We wanted freedom of religion. And so, but again, what happens when politics and religion come together in this way? It is so hard to keep those things separated. It's so hard. It's nearly impossible in many respects. And so this time period is not a peaceful time period, even though the Puritans rule the Parliament. And then, of course, Cromwell rules the nation, so to speak. So he dies. His son Richard takes over, but he only rules for a short stint of a time as the ruler before he is removed. The exiled Charles II, King of England, who he had been ushered out of the nation, he is allowed to come back or even invited back in 1661. But prior to his coronation, he makes a promise, right? Might as well be a politician making some promises here, right? He promised the religious changes that had been made would be left in place. Okay, we agree. He's like, yes, we're going to allow religious freedom for the Separatists, the Baptists, the Quakers, Presbyterians now as well. And we'll leave everything in place that's happened. But Parliament, on the other hand, said, we'll reverse most of these changes. And that's what they did. So they reversed most of the laws that had been put into place. And I wouldn't say that it went, and I mean, I know it didn't go back to exactly the way it was or as, quote, as bad as it was as far as persecution and such goes. But it basically, it did become the Anglican Church again. And that's what we see in England today as well. So thousands, as a result, this is what happened. Thousands of pastors, not hundreds, but thousands of pastors lost their jobs, if you will. They were ousted from their pastorates. Hundreds of them were imprisoned. This would have been back in the time frame, if I remember correctly, of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was in prison a total of over 13 years of his life because all he had to do was say, if you let me out, I won't preach anymore. Okay, I thought we had religious freedom here. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't recant that. He says, I can't say that. But though he was in prison, you could not stop the mouth of the preacher. He still spoke through his writings, through his letters, and through his influence in that regard. And so, now the one good thing going on at that time, because this is what persecution does. This is what persecution against God's people does. The goal of Satan and the world is to split us apart. Just to keep us apart, no matter at all costs, divide us, get us, attacking each other over the silliest things, which in my history on social media in the last 15 years or so, that's pretty much the majority of what happens. And we can't seem to get along about anything. And what tended to happen, though, when this persecution came down was the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Separatists. Yes, they still had disagreements on finer points of doctrine, such as baptism. But what they did agree on was they agreed on more than they disagreed on, and it united them to the point they were so united. They didn't become all one, but they were so united that they actually started getting the nicknames or the labels of nonconformists, those nonconformists, not just those Baptists, those Presbyterians, those what the nonconformists, the dissenters. And man, I would love to have that said of God's people everywhere, right? That though we may disagree on some things as Christians among different denominations, that we are one. I mean, I'm not pie in the sky. I know that can't be 100%. It wasn't back then either. But the more we can be that way, the better. That we are together. So through a series of political and religious maneuvers, this is skipping forward a little bit past Charles II, William and Mary ended up ascending to the English throne in 1688. And this inaugurated a period of time in England called the Glorious Revolution. And the reason it was so glorious, it was a revolution where there was no shedding of blood. When's the last time you heard of a revolution where nobody got killed? You know, or at least not masses of people in war. So they were able to come in, they worked out an agreement in such a way that that peace came to England for the first time in a while. Again, we're not talking perfect peace, but overall there was peace. Under their rule, Parliament was persuaded. They used their tools or their skills of persuasion to help them realize they needed to pass the English Bill of Rights that also included the Act of Toleration. This act granted religious... Now, when I read this, us red-blooded Americans are going to say this didn't go far enough. Okay, I'll go ahead and warn you. All right? But compared to what they've been through, it's pretty good. This act granted religious freedom to all nonconformists as long as they were willing to take an oath of allegiance to the crown and pay tithes to the Church of England. So that'd be hard. That'd be kind of hard for us as Baptists. Go, okay, we agree to show our allegiance to the government. Okay, that's one thing. Romans 13 tells us to do that. So we're good on that part. But then we actually have to send some money down to the Presbyterian Church or the Church of England or the Roman Catholic Church or whatever it might be. In this case, it was, hey, you dissenters, as long as you're willing to pay some tithes to the Church of England, we'll leave you alone. And so that's the part where we Americans would struggle today. But for them, it was awfully, awfully good deal compared to what they've been through. Now, this was not offered to Roman Catholics or anyone who taught anti-Trinitarian doctrine. So any of the other little groups out there, sectarians, if you will, that may have existed, that didn't hold to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three and yet one Trinity, they would not be granted the Act of Toleration. They would not be tolerated, in other words. Neither would the Catholics. So religious freedom has come a long way in England, but they're still not quite there yet. Now, all that to say, in the meantime, the pilgrims, before all this peace comes about, the pilgrims, if you will, are emerging. They're going to Holland. They're going to America. Many of them went to Holland and then only to turn around and then eventually come to America. That's where many of them ended up coming from. And we've talked about that the last several weeks. They wanted to come to this new world they kept hearing about. The explorers were the first ones to come for the most part. And they were starting to make settlements and they wanted to be a part of that. The earliest of the such pilgrims were the pilgrims proper, right? The pilgrims that we're familiar with in some of our American folklore. They sailed on the Mayflower and came to the America. They established Plymouth Colony in 1620. John Carver was the first governor, and then William Bradford was the second governor. And then I don't know the order after that, but John Carver served a couple of times. And William Bradford served a whole bunch of times. I think he may have served more than any of the rest of them multiple times. And it's amazing. I think I shared this with you guys a while back, several weeks back anyway, that in William Bradford's diary, we still have his diary as a record of you know, like, I don't know if it's day every single day, but many of the days there in the early colony days. And I just find this interesting. When they first came and established the colony, they said, you know what, and they didn't maybe use this terminology as we would today, but basically they set up the society, their government, almost more like a socialistic society, where everybody's going to work, and they're going to bring all their common goods, and we'll share. So if you grow 20 acres of corn, and you grow 20 acres of beans, then at the end of the season, we'll all bring together, and we'll distribute it, you know, accordingly. And so that's more of a socialistic, communistic almost, but not quite, but socialistic idea. And I forgot how long, maybe y'all remember this, the time frame. I don't remember how long, but it wasn't very long, a few years maybe. They realized that doesn't work. Because anybody want to take a guess why? I know I've already said it a couple weeks ago, but you probably forgot maybe. Right? Why does that typically not work?
You let the other guy work harder.
Yeah. Let the other guy work harder. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Another thing too. Again, some things are more difficult, more time consuming. Why do I have to go work? I'm growing 20 acres of corn, but they're growing 30 acres of corn. Maybe I'll just grow 10 acres of corn because there's plenty from over there. Just stuff like that. Or people just, I don't feel like working today. You see, we tend to think that laziness is a new thing or something. And it's not. The sin nature goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so all these problems we see today are the same things, just in a different format, different expression. Same root issues, though. And that's the heart of men, the heart of women, that we're lazy, we're selfish. We're not self-starters. You know, not everybody has the same work ethic, I guess you might say. So there's got to be a little incentive there. It's got to be incentive. You got to be made to want it, if that makes sense. The whole experiment, it didn't work. It didn't work. And I would argue that historically that has been replicated in small ways and in big ways ever since. And it wasn't like that's the first time that ever happened back then, too. You know, I think of entire countries that were doing very well, then they are not doing well at all. You know, Venezuela's, for example. And, you know, that's just one of many nations and peoples that have suffered under such notions. But nonetheless, I think there's a very simple, it sounds so harsh in our world today, but Paul told, in 2 Thessalonians, he told the Thessalonian Christians, he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. I just love the Bible, don't you? Because it cuts through all the arguments. Well, what about this and what about that and what about this? And listen, we know there's circumstances. Some people physically truly aren't able to work, or at least physical hard labor work. But they can work in other ways, maybe. Or the ones that really truly can't work at all, that's where those who really can't work come together and help. But the Bible just cuts through all the politics, and it cuts through all the religion, and it cuts through all the culture, and it cuts through all the whatever, and it says, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's just only right. That's the right thing, you know? And I love the Bible because it's like that. So I said a lot there. So John Carver, William Bradford, they had their hands full. They were encountering the Native Americans, different tribes of Natives. There were some very positive interactions. There were some very negative interactions. There was sin on the side of the Natives, and there was sin on the side of the colonizers, too. And I think this is also a great opportunity, though it's not in my notes, but I think it's a very good opportunity to remind everybody, myself included, that when we read history, we don't want to read it through just one set of lenses. We want to understand, try to see the bigger picture. But we also don't want to read history in such a way that we begin to blame ourselves for what happened 300-400 years ago either, because that's also what's happening in our culture today, where this sense of guilt from 300 years ago or 200 years ago is trying to be brought to bear. I agree that we should not whitewash that. We should not sweep it under the rug. We should not ignore sins of the past, right? That we'd be foolish to do that. But we also must not live in the past. We must live in the present, because we can't solve issues in the present if we're always just looking back there. It's such a deadly, dangerous thing. And it comes with many, many wicked political motivations behind it. And we're seeing the benefit of that. I was telling Sarah, one of the new we got a magazine in the mail, the church did. I think it was something Jai, because he had signed up some service a while back with the audio stuff. He got a free magazine, and they send it. And in this magazine, I thought, it's not one I would normally read. It's a Christian magazine. And one of the first articles was, I read part of it and go, okay. And it sounds so smooth on the surface, right? And I began to think about, this person is advocating critical race theory and intersectionality, which is a philosophical worldview that's tied to Marxism. And so critical race theory and intersectionality, basically it says that whatever dominant race is in power in a country can only see through the lens of their power. And they have to be awakened to how corrupt and wicked and their power has made them. And therefore, so in American culture, well, if you're white, you really don't have a voice because you're the powerful people. You're the oppressor. You have no right to speak. We have to help you break free from your oppressiveness, your oppressing of people, your power that you have over people. You just don't realize how much that affects everything. And so the only way to be free from your racism is to give up all your rights, basically, to have a voice in the conversation. That's what CRT and intersectionality is in a nutshell. There's more to it. And it's everywhere. It's in politics. It's in the religion. It's in our churches. It's in that magazine that's supposed to be about evangelism. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Wow, I really got off subject there a little bit, didn't I? How'd I do? Oh, well, kind of. The persecuted pilgrims, the history. I'm not going to stand here and apologize for any sinner of the past any more than I would apologize for a sinner today. We don't make apologies for sin and sinners. But we live in the here and now, too. Let's work together to press forward. And I'm speaking mainly as a pastor in the context of church life, of course. You know that. I'm no politician, for sure. Number three, on the back sheet there. So here's basically the pilgrims had this worldview. This is the pilgrim worldview. The Puritans somewhat, but the pilgrims in particular. Most everybody that came to the New World for religious freedom had this worldview, okay? Some believe that the Puritans were what you might call seclusionist. We tend to put them in the category of the Amish, you know. Because one, you haven't read the history on them or read their writings. You tend to kind of put them in that same category. Well, they came to the New World to get off to themselves, to be secluded. But really, in reality, their worldview was what we call postmillennialism, where they were postmillennialists for the most part. Not all of them, but most of them, I would say, were. They believed that God brought them to the New World, to America, so that they... It was his providential way of putting them in a better position to be the light of the world, to be the city on the hill, to be the light that cannot be hidden, that you would not hide under a bushel or hide under a bed. That by coming to America, they finally would have the freedom to express the gospel and see people come to Christ and influence the world in a way that they couldn't in Europe. It was a new world was dawning to them in that sense. Now, they obviously looked around and went, man, it might take a while. But that was their vision. That was their goal. So postmillennialism, it comes and goes. And true Christians believe it. I personally am not a postmillennialist. But if you are, that's okay. But postmillennialism basically teaches that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be so successful in the world that it's going to make such a lasting impression all the world over that it's going to usher in Christ's return. Now, there's different levels of postmillennialism. At the very, very height, extreme, or maybe extreme over here, let's say, postmillennialism would say everybody, practically, everybody on the planet will become a Christian, and then Jesus will come back and set up his 1,000-year reign. So, we are setting up his 1,000-year reign in preparation for his second coming. So pretty much everybody becomes a Christian, and that establishes the earthly kingdom, and then Christ comes back and rules over that kingdom. The next levels down, there's different levels of it. maybe the majority of the world will come to Christ, or the gospel will be preached all over the world. A lot of people will be saved, but not everybody. The point is, in some way, a huge majority of there'll be a huge influence of the gospel throughout the world, and that will prepare for Christ's kingdom. And so they believed that the new world was that opportunity, that it was going to do that. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're right. It's been, what, 400 years later? Maybe it takes 400 years, and America pretty much has been a, quote, a Christian nation, Christianized at the least. Lots of people have become Christians, and that influence through missionary work has gone all over the world, from America, from Europe. Maybe they're right. I don't think they were right, though, about their interpretation. This view, postmillennialism, probably, I would argue, was probably the most popular millennial view up until about the Civil War in America, in American churches. A lot of Christians, cross denominations, Baptist, Presbyterian, etc., a lot of Christians were postmillennialist, because America, look what God's brought to the world. We have freedom of religion. We have democracy. We have this republic government and all these freedoms. And we're obviously a Christian nation. So they had high hopes. But then when the Civil War came, it dashed those hopes to smithereens. And so from Civil War for probably several decades at least, postmillennialism was replaced by either normally what we call premillennialism or amillennialism. But then hope started to rise again because America rebounded. The South rebounded. It started to economically, prosper again, and things were looking better, and America's growing, and we're becoming more of a powerhouse in the world, and we still have religious freedom, and things are looking really good. And then there's another war that hit. World War I kind of made it teeter a little bit. More and more people are becoming post-millennialist again. And then you started to teeter a little bit with World War I, and then World War II comes, and it was like Civil War all over again. People, the Christians, their hopes were dashed for ushering in the kingdom of God on this earth, because we saw what people like Hitler could do. We saw what Stalin's could do in the world. And we're like, the gospel hasn't been very successful. So we kind of had this more of a negative attitude about the second coming. And you began to see more and more amillennialism. But what really came to fruition after the Civil War, and then in the 20th century, early 1900s, the view that took off and is still ruling the roost today is what's called dispensational premillennialism, the left behind viewpoint. And because that view says this world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Look at Hitler. Look at Stalin. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Of course, Christ is going to come back, get his people, and then all hell is going to break loose on earth, if I can say it that way. All the tribulation and the persecution and all this stuff. And then Christ will come back the second time and rule and judge the living and the dead. And so I just gave you a pretty fairly concise history of the second coming interpretation in American church history right there. And it all goes back to the crazy pilgrims, right? I respect them very much for their view. I really do. I respect all people on all the major views of the second coming, because I haven't met, I don't think, if I have, not many Christians that aren't sincere in any of those four views. And so, again, we're not going to nitpick at each other about this stuff. We all believe Christ is coming back, and that's the main deal. We need to be ready. So I pretty much just summarized that whole paragraph instead of reading it to you, didn't I? But, that brings what I'm trying to do tonight. I know it's a little shorter, but I didn't want to just start adding in stuff to the lesson just to be filler material tonight. What I wanted to do, again, is to get us from Europe solidly to America. We kind of did that a little bit last week with the Baptists and the Baptist beginnings that got us over to the New World. But we were still sort of planted over there because the Pilgrims weren't, quote, Baptist, but I wanted to fill in the Baptist history and then try to get that link there so that we can get to the awakenings in America. And anyway, yeah, that's my game plan. That's why I was doing what I did. So, but do you guys have questions? Because we got a little extra time for questions or comments. And then we have a little extra time for prayer, too. Y'all know if you don't have any, I'll start talking again. Did you notice? I'm not saying this has never happened before. I personally had never seen it so aggressive. And it wasn't real bad, but I noticed it more this past Thanksgiving time. I saw more and more news reports or comments on Facebook or on the internet, even if you just like Google search things, of questioning the foundation of Thanksgiving and the pilgrims and their intentions. And basically, what's the word I'm looking for? Demoralizing the pilgrims, the history there. And said, we tend to think the pilgrims were, we celebrate the pilgrims. We shouldn't be celebrating the pilgrims. They were racist and they were this and they were that. And go, it's like, listen, be very wary when a history goes from here to the extreme other side. Okay. I don't think we should, the pilgrims, they're wonderful, had no faults. I don't think we should do that, nor do I think we should go, they were terrible, a bunch of racists. They hated the Native Americans, and they slaughtered them, brought their diseases over, and they did all this stuff. I'm not sure both of those can hold true. I think the truth is going to be somewhere more in the middle, okay? Sure, there were some many sins, but it's not the rewriting of history like they're trying to make it to be. Did anybody ever read Orson Welles' 1984? I think there's a movie that came out too. Carolyn, you read it? Back in high school, do you remember it?
A little bit.
Did anybody else ever read Orson Welles' 1984? Jennifer, do you remember it kind of? Was it high school or college? High school. Sarah, did you ever read it?
I don't think
you did. I went to Watertown. Of course, we didn't read it. Actually, we probably read it. I just didn't read it. It was more like it. You know, it was always nice having an older sister because she was like, she's the valedictorian of her class and stuff. Well, I happened to stumble across her book reports that were stored in a box in the attic. She was away at college. And I thought, I'm not supposed to be reading that book. She got an A+ on that. I think I'm not proud of it. I guess it sounds like I am. Maybe I am. I need to repent. But nonetheless, you know, sometimes I didn't read all the books I was supposed to. But 1984, Orson Welles, this guy's writing in, was it the 30s, I think? Does that sound right? 1930s? And if you could take a few things out that dated his book to maybe being prior to our time. Overall, it's like he is writing even in the future still, today. And basically, he who controls the narrative of what has happened in the past, controls the minds of the people. He who controls the narrative, the story, the history, what happened, controls the people. If you can get people believing this versus that, or that versus this, you've won the hearts of the people. And it just the story follows this one man and his struggle, because he works for the government of that day, and he sits behind a desk, and through a tube comes these documents. I think it's a tube. I can't remember. I forgot how it comes. He gets these documents. They're historical documents, and his job, his instructions were to redact or destroy the documents. To redact means to change. Well, it says he killed him, but I'm going to change that he didn't kill him or whatever. So you redact it or you destroy it, and you change history. So that then when you teach it to the masses of people, the education system, whatever it might be, you're winning the hearts of the people. You're making everything up. You're rewriting history. And he even, in his book, I forgot, what were the TV screens called? Do you remember? There were screens everywhere they went in the city. This is back in the 30s. They would walk around town, there'd be screens everywhere, cameras. And And Big Brother was the name of the government. Big Brother was watching. Big Brother was watching. Big Brother's watching. Right? They hear, they know what you're saying and what you're doing. You know. And so, anyway, in a lot of ways we're living in those times. Yeah. Not just as Americans, but it's all over the world. And it's a very satanic thing. Yeah, if I can say it that way. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
What was going on with the church in other parts of the world in this time?
Good question. Short answer is probably I don't know. Because speaking of seeing like a horse with blinders on, typically when we study church history, we typically follow the European line to us. So as far as in-depth as to what's going on, like in Africa right now, the mission, there's not a lot. In sub-Saharan Africa, there is no Christianity. Now, North Africa, you're going to have remnants, but the Muslims are taking over. So that goes back into the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. A lot of parts of Europe, but in the Middle East, Africa, even East, not into China, of course, but toward that way, the Muslims have expanded. And we see that even to the day, Afghanistan, Kazakhstan, all those stans over in there are pretty far over. Islam has basically wiped out the church, and you're left with the remnants of the Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all those, the Syriac churches that we studied a while back. And to be honest, those churches haven't really changed much because they're like Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, as much as it has changed over the years, is actually very much the same doctrinally. They haven't shifted a lot. Although, with the most recent pope, he's gone a lot further than most. The Catholic Church official doctrine is not nearly as conservative as it used to be. Yeah. So as far as South America, there is no church. China would be an area that we'd probably want to study. But even in China, there's not been a lot of missionary efforts into China yet. We're going to get to that in the Great Awakenings. That's really where the missions effort takes off and goes into lands where the church has really never been. South America, China, and just the Far East in general, and sub-Saharan Africa. So you're getting down below Ethiopia, you know, Congo and below. There were no believers, or very few anyway. There were no churches. So maybe I know more than I realized. Yeah. Other questions? That's a good one. One theme I think we've covered so far in the last 6-7 months, however long we've been doing this, in church history. One reason it's good to study it is to see that the church survives. God's people survive. God always has a remnant of people. No matter where in the world, no matter how good it is, how bad it is, God's people survive. And if you're not God's people, you'll fall by the wayside. But if you are God's people, you will survive. That doesn't mean physically, you might die, but you're going to survive. But here on earth, the church keeps going. It just keeps going. Can't stop it. Anybody else before we pray? So breathe. Just breathe, everybody. Let's pray. Let's breathe. Trust the Lord. All right. Let's pray together. Keep praying for Miss Murray. She keeps doing good. And I talked to her. I think you and I texted with her a couple of days ago. Seems like. Keep praying for her.